Now, with a view to the blessing of God, let's turn to the passage that we read in the book of the Exodus. And chapter 12. And we read at verse 26. Exodus 12, 26. And it shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So in verse 26, we're told of something the children will say or ask. What do you mean by this service? And then we're told how we should respond, that we shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord," or indeed, whatever that service is. When your children say, you shall say. Now, the setting here is obviously the Exodus itself, the very event, the night of the Passover, the night on which the people of God were liberated from their oppression under the Pharaohs in Egypt. Now, it's not long, really, since we looked in our study in Exodus at these events, really, in some detail. And you'll remember that it was an evening that was full both of God's mercy and his judgment. Both were dramatically revealed. The judgment of God came, of course, in the form of the 10th and final plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And that fell upon all Egypt. And like the other plagues, it was a symbol generally of God's judgment, his just and righteous judgment. But as well as the judgment which fell that night, of course, mercy was also revealed. And it was a sovereign, gracious mercy towards his own people. And it came in the form of the Passover lamb. And the death of that lamb symbolized the death of God's firstborn son. Because the people of God are redeemed at a price, and the price is the death of God's firstborn. And instead of striking ourselves, the Lord struck his own son so that we could live. So the death of that lamb really was signifying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would take place 1,500 years later. So that's a reminder to us, of course, of an axiomatic truth that we should always remember, that people were in the past saved by a Christ they look to in the future, just as we are saved now by the death of Christ which we look to in the past. Everyone, anywhere, has only been saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why everything was done meticulously, the way in which it was done. The selection of the lamb on the 10th day, being put to death on the 14th. I'm not going into the symbolism of that just now, because I did that already. The roasting of the lamb entire, the consumption of the lamb, and of course the application of the blood to the lintels. Once the lamb was properly killed and properly sacrificed, the blood was taken and sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel. And that was to give personal protection to everyone inside the home. Those who had respected the Lord's instructions and followed them, appealing to the lamb, which they knew was representing a blessed individual to come, they received the protection that that blood gave that night. And therefore, they didn't die, but they lived. And as we saw over past weeks, so much of this has to do with Christ and him crucified. But this morning, a baptism morning, I want to draw your attention particularly to the role of the children. On this evening, and on every subsequent occasion when this Passover sacrifice would be held, and also by implication, every other service that is held by God's own appointment. Because when this meal is being prepared, and afterwards too, when the blood is being sprinkled and so on, it's assumed that the children will ask a question. And the question that they're going to ask is, what do you mean by this service? I want you to notice that that's an intelligent question. And that reminds us that children are themselves intelligent. One of our recurring failures is to underestimate a child's intelligence and therefore to underteach them rather than overteaching them. Our expectation of children is way, way, way too low. But this kind of question and the answer that was given to it presupposes the intelligence of a child. Unless, of course, there are particular disabilities, which takes us in another direction. Now, before we look at the question and the answer, I want to just make a couple of general points. First of all, the children ought to be present where the Lord's service is being held. This is referred to as a service. The Lord's Passover is a service, a worship service, and the children ought to be present. And that's part of what the parents will promise in a moment in the vows that they take, these vows themselves being a part of this service. If you are going to ask, what do we mean by taking vows? Well, these things have an answer too, and you're to teach your children these things as well. But that means that from an age of understanding, children ought to be present in the worship services. Now, sometimes people take children who are younger than that, and there is nothing wrong with that. Absolutely not at all. But it is required to take children who have reached the age of understanding. In other words, when they are ready really to sit and to listen. And that's not as old as some people seem to make it out to be. Far from it. But Nehemiah reminds us of this when he gathered the congregation to teach them. He gave specific commandments in connection with who was to gather. He tells them to assemble the men and the women and all who could hear with understanding. And then he read from God's law in the open square from morning until midday, which was longer than we're accustomed to, before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the law of God. Now, that's up to you to be attentive to the word itself. The scribe on the occasion, Ezra, stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, because a speaker speaking in the name of the Lord needs to be seen as well as heard. He was standing above the people, and when he opened the word, the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord. And then we read that when the teachers of the law read the word of God, we're told that they read distinctly, that they gave the sense and helped the people to understand the reading. That's what takes place in a worship service. And it is itself an act of worship. Of course, when we sing, we are conscious we are worshiping with God's word. When we pray, we are conscious that we are worshiping. But we must be conscious too that this is an act of worship. The proclamation of the word that has just been read, where the sense of it is given and an understanding is fostered. So that was done in the presence of all who could hear with understanding. There were one or two other occasions too when everyone was required to gather, national gatherings, at least once a year, where we are told that even the infants were required to be present. But in any case, all children of an age of understanding should be in the worship service. Now, I'll say something more in connection with Sabbath schools and so on as I move on, but let's just leave that for there, for now, except to say that some people do question whether they actually ate of the Passover, and did they eat regularly of the Passover? That's the children. Well, I don't think they did, for the following reasons. First of all, the Bible only requires the adult males to eat of the Passover. They alone were required to eat of the Passover. The second thing is that it seems to be the case that just as Jewish children have their bar mitzvah today at 12 years of age, so it seemed to be that that goes way back into the times of Passover too, that it was at 12 years of age when a child participated himself, when he came under the weight of the law. That's what bar mitzvah means. It means son of the commandment or son of the law. It means that you become personally responsible for keeping the law as an adult, because believe it or not, you were considered to becoming an adult in those days at 12 or 13. They didn't stretch out youth perpetually as we tend to do. They very much required you to transition into adulthood at that age. You'll notice that the only incident recorded in our Saviour's life between his birth and his ministry at 30 is his participation in the Passover at 12 years of age. There is a reason for that. He was moving into adulthood, and he reminded his parents of the weight of responsibility that was falling upon himself at that age. And I think, by the way, that that gives every session guidance as to a minimum age at which children should be, or when they profess publicly faith in Christ. Some people keep lowering that age, lowering it until you have what they have in some churches, infant communion, where people put something on a teaspoon and put it into the mouth of a child. That's an absurdity. Wine and bread are adults' food, and the reason for 12 being significant is that it reminds us that there is an age of responsibility. And if your child is professing faith, encourage them and keep encouraging them until an age of discernment comes in their own lives. There are other things like that in life that you tell your child they can't do until the time comes. You don't put them off doing it. You encourage them to look forward to it. And by the time that age comes, it will be plain one way or another. You'll notice too that the question the children ask is not what do we mean by this service, but what do you mean by it? In other words, to whatever extent they were involved, they are conscious that there is something that the parents, or particularly the fathers, are doing which they are not doing themselves. So even if they are not participating directly, they are still present and they are still very much involved, which we'll see in a moment. And we are to make sure, therefore, that all our children, especially when we baptize them, if we have baptized them spiritually and intelligently, which is always how we should baptize our children, although it's often given indiscriminately, if we have baptized them spiritually and intelligently, we should make sure that they are involved, present and involved in the worship of God. That's the first thing. The second thing to notice is that, as well as being present, it's expected here that children will ask questions. When your children ask you, what do you mean by this service? Now, a child's mind is naturally inquisitive. I mean, the Lord has made us inquisitive anyway. That's one of the reasons why he does wrap up the gospel in types and in symbols. It's just to encourage us to go into them, to go deeper into them. But a child's mind is naturally inquisitive, and some of you who have taught, as well as being parents, some of you have taught will have noticed that even children who don't come from Christian homes will be especially inquisitive when they discover about God. I don't think a child's mind is ever as open and as inquiring as it is when you start to speak to them about God. The travesty is that our system of education has reached such a low ebb that natural inquisitiveness they have about God is crushed out of them. Crushed out of them immediately by a system that is not sympathetic towards that. And increasingly, Christian parents discover too that the school will do the same. A very sad thing, which deserves far much more than I can say about it right now. But they are especially inquisitive when it is wrapped up in a symbol or in a riddle. Now, again, of course, you can take that too far. Some people assume that you can't teach a child unless you show them something visual. You can use all kinds of things that the Lord has put in the world to teach children. Of course you can. Even our Savior did that. He would point to this or that. But in the synagogue, when the Lord was worshipped, on the Lord's Day, that was different. It was simply word-based, always word-based, until they visited the temple, where there were symbols and signs everywhere. And our own teaching and instruction is like that. We have got to raise our children to be themselves word-based. We've got to raise them to listen, to understand, to think, to formulate, understand concepts, draw conclusions from premises. We can't start doing that too early with our children. But still, it is a fact that the Lord sometimes used symbols and types to teach certain things. And in Psalm 78, we're told that we pass these things on to our children, these dark sayings which we receive from of old. Again, I'll come back to that. But it's important to notice that especially God has still kept his gospel wrapped up in two signs which we call sacraments. That's when the Lord's table is usually furnished here, and it is furnished with bread and with wine. And of course, we have a baptismal font or a bowl, which simply contains water. Now, the Lord's Supper is a continuation of this very Passover sacrifice. The Passover just mutated into the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, you'll remember, he took two of the items that were on the table. He left the other items, but he took the bread and the wine simply, and he consecrated them. And he said, "From now on, when you gather, you do so in remembrance of me." So we remember not the death of a future Savior to come, but the death of a Savior who has been, and praise the Lord, still is, and is alive. And just as he died to save us from our sins, so he lives forevermore to make intercession for us, to bring us daily into the presence of God, our Father, and to dispense the forgiveness of sins. So the symbol of the Lord's Supper is something we should understand and transmit and teach our children. Baptism is a message about the gospel that is wrapped up in the sign of water and the application of water. And today, you who are children, you will see water being applied to a little child in the congregation. And we as adults will see the same thing, and we're supposed to understand what that means. And the children will ask too, "What does this mean?" And you will be required to answer them. And that takes me then to the question and the answer itself. When your children ask you, "What did that mean today? What did that mean?" Well, of course, you are to answer them as follows. Again, just before looking at the answer, notice that the question is actually answered. And the parents are the ones who are to do it. Now, I said I would say something about Sabbath schools, and this is what I want to say, that Sabbath schools are no substitute for the home, and were never meant to be a substitute for the home. And even when you have good and godly teachers in a Sabbath school, which I hope we have, they are not meant to substitute for what you do as a father or a mother with your own children. It's perhaps little known nowadays, but Sabbath schools were resisted in Scotland. They were introduced in England, but resisted in Scotland. They were only adopted, really, for children who had no schooling, who were not exposed to daily education, because you'll remember in those days, daily education meant a large part of scripture education. People received a lot of information about God and the Bible in their day schools. But children who weren't in day schools and children who weren't in church needed Sabbath schools. And that's why Sabbath schools were initially set up in Scotland, why they were accepted in Scotland. And the reason why, friends, the church was slow to accept them was because they were afraid of, well, guess what they were afraid of, that parents would delegate their responsibility to teach the scriptures to their children because it was being done in Sabbath school for, what, half an hour, three quarters of an hour every week, as though that was somehow enough to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when it manifestly isn't. It manifestly isn't. And the fact of the matter is that if we are intelligently, responsibly baptizing our children, we are taking responsibility for teaching them, catechizing them, either formally with a catechism or just by simple question and answer until the truths of God are in their minds. The home, you'll remember, is the first church. It is the first school, and it's the first place of social interaction. The family is where God is worshipped first of all, by your child at the family altar. It's where your child will first hear the word of God being taught by you as a mother, you as a father. And it's where his commandments are being lived out in the home, or ought to be, because no one ought to present their child for baptism unless they themselves are modelling out the life that they're teaching the child. Now, some parents do not present their children for baptism because they are conscious that they are not living that life themselves. Far from holding that in contempt, we should be thankful for that. And thankful for a church that enforces that. That one parent, at least, should be modelling this life themselves that they are now proceeding to teach the children. So these commandments are being modelled by the parents, they are being taught by the parents, and they are being enforced by the parents in the regular godly discipline of the house. Now, I hope over the next few weeks to look a little more closely at the fifth commandment, which we're in the middle of studying, how we honour our father and our mother, and how we as fathers and mothers raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But let's just say that at the beginning, that the family is where all this begins. It's the first church, it's the first school, it's the first social institution. And the wonderful thing is, friends, that normally when we do so, we'll discover that the Lord's blessing will flow to our children and our children's children. Now, I say normally because we need to remember the sovereignty of God in this matter. Sometimes children don't follow the path which has been clearly and plainly set before them and modelled by their parents. And that is not always the parents' fault. I mean, like most parents, I will sometimes say, well, is it my fault that that's like that? Or is it my fault that that's not like that? Now, we need to examine ourselves on that. I'm not going to give myself a blank check. Neither should you as a parent for everything you've done and you're going to do. It's good to examine yourselves. But sometimes after you do, you have to say, well, for some reason, they've chosen another life. And they've chosen another path. At which point you can only confess what you know, but ask the Lord and plead with him in his great grace and mercy to bring these children back to what they once learned and what they once knew. And there's many a weeping mother and father who understand that situation and are probably present here today. Well, keep praying, keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, because the Lord hears the prayers and the petitions of his people. And we will discover that although grace doesn't run in blood, it does run in families. I've heard some people saying that grace doesn't run in a family, and I know what they mean, but it's actually wrong. That expression is actually wrong. It is right to say that it doesn't run in the blood, because you can't communicate it by nature, but it absolutely does run in families. We'll notice that. We see that. That's part of the meaning of baptism. We baptize our children because grace does run through the institution of the family. Very much so. That is why we baptize. In the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, when they circumcised the child, and circumcision, you'll remember, was a sign of believing. It was a sign of renouncing the flesh and your power to heal, your power to make holy, and your power to reconcile to God. Circumcision symbolized a renunciation of the flesh and a consecration of yourself to God. The reason that was done was because they believed grace ran in the family. God did say to Abraham, circumcise Isaac. There was no point in saying, well, Isaac doesn't understand. You know, he's only 8 days old. He doesn't understand the meaning of circumcision. Why don't we leave circumcision until he's 12 years of age or something, or until he understands what circumcision is? And God says, you just circumcise your child. You put the sign on your child at once, and it'll be before you and before the child from the moment they can understand that this is the relationship in which they stand to you, and this is the relationship in which they both stand to God. So many people say that you need to choose these things yourself. There's lots of things in life you don't choose, and God doesn't mean us to choose them. I didn't choose where I was born. Whatever the faults and defects of this country, I'm thankful, for example, I wasn't born in North Korea. I don't go complaining that I wasn't born in North Korea. I'm very grateful for it. And if we have been baptized into Christian homes, we shouldn't say, well, I didn't ask for that. Absolutely, you didn't ask for it, but God still gave it to you. And I hope and pray one day that you'll recognize that it's a great mercy that you were born and baptized into a Christian home with Christian parents. You didn't ask for it, but God gave it. And once you are in that situation, you can only walk away from God rather than choosing not to walk towards him, if you understand what I mean. I'll perhaps touch on that a little later too. So there is a point in this service, even for the child that is being baptized. Now, this kind of transmission of the truth of God from one generation to another, friends, is something that we can't take for granted. In Psalm 78, there's an example of what happens when it is taken for granted. Now, that would require, obviously, more time than we have right now, but it's important to notice this, that when Asaph says he wants the people to listen to him, to the words that are proceeding from his mouth, he says, these are words that we heard and our fathers told us. And he says, we're not going to conceal them now to the generation to come. We are going to declare, he says, the works that God has done. He placed his testimony and his law inside the church. He charged our fathers to show it to the next generations so that they would learn these things and know them, and that the next generation would arise and show them to their sons, that they might set their hope in God and not forget his mighty works. Now, what you have there is a consciousness of the importance of transmitting the word of God from one generation to the next. By the way, it only takes one link in this chain to break it for disaster to come. Hope we understand. We're seeing that in this country. There's been a couple of generations that have not, for whatever reason, been really taught and trained in the things of God. And the consequences are evident. I think people who are not Christians are beginning to see the consequences. Sometimes you can't see, when you take a few turnings, you can't really see where you're actually going. But most people now are saying, where are we going? Where are we going? Very true. We are going where you end up when you forget this book. And when you forget your Maker, when you forget God, the God who has privileged you, even with hearing the word of God today, supposing you haven't heard it for the last 20 years, still he has privileged you to hear it. When we forget the word, the consequences for us socially, nationally, and personally are so destructive. So destructive. We think rightly of hell, which is the ultimate destination for every individual who refuses God consistently. It reaches a point where God says, I will leave you then to yourself, utterly and completely to yourself. And the consequences of that are fearful, absolutely fearful. Now you'll notice that Asaph then says that this generation, he says, might not be like their fathers. Now here he's pinpointing a previous generation that went wrong. A stiff, rebellious race, a race that were not right in their heart and their spirits were not steadfast. And he particularly identifies the tribe of Ephraim, the powerful tribe in the north. They didn't lack equipment. They had plenty of bows, plenty of arms. But in the day of battle, he says, they turned back. Now, here's a generation that are confronted with a decision and they opt out. They take the wrong decision. They are unfaithful to God when God calls them to be faithful. Now that can happen in connection with standing up for things like confessional truth, the way in which we worship God, anything of that kind. They turned back in the day of battle. They broke God's commandments and then were told that they forgot his works and his wonders. And what happens then? You don't pass them on. And what happens then? They don't get passed on. And it's all broken. Just because a link is broken. Some of you who are old enough in this congregation, I wouldn't put myself yet in quite in that category, but there are some of you who are old enough in this congregation to remember a time on this island when all this was passed on. And you've come to see a day when it is not. Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about. It's happened before. The critical thing in spiritual history, like every history, is to learn from it. To ask the Lord where we went wrong and to resolve to put it right. And in our nation, we are reaping what an ungodly generation has sown. And sad to say, this generation is sowing the same thing for the next. Except there's a remnant. And we're thankful to God for this remnant. And those who are coming today for baptism, we praise God, are part of that remnant who are determined to be different and to stand apart, to stand for God, for themselves and for the children and for the generation yet to come. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if there was a general awakening in our nation? If the Spirit of God were so to come on this younger generation that they would ask, what has gone wrong and why has it gone wrong? And that they would begin to seek the God, if not the God of their fathers, then the God of their forefathers and their foremothers too, and rebuild this nation on the foundation on which it was once laid. Start to rebuild families on the foundation of the Word of God. The results would be manifestly different. Totally different. So it is your duty as a parent to teach. That's the first thing. When they ask, when they say, you shall say. Don't leave it to anybody else. Do it yourself. The second thing is, when you answer, make sure that you answer them cheerfully. Make sure that you answer them cheerfully. Now, sometimes it's not easy to do that. Child's questions can be persistent. They can come at awkward times. And sometimes you are genuinely busy. Sometimes you're busy, but you don't need to be busy. And it's important to recognize the difference between these two. And very often a child's questions are why questions. Now, you all know that why questions are always difficult questions. And even this question, although it's technically formed as a what question, you'll notice it's a why question, really. What do you mean by this service? It's effectively saying, why is all this being done? Why questions need time and patience. The first response you've got to avoid with your child is to say that I am too busy. Now, if your child asks you, and that shouldn't be the case on the Sabbath day anyway, by the way, a special day that the Lord has set aside, partly for family religion as well as corporate religion and individual religion, so it should never be the case on the Sabbath, but on any other occasion, even if you are busy, always clock that you've just been asked this question and say to your child that you'll get round to answering it as quickly and as soon as you can and stick to that. Because what that child has asked you is the most important thing in the world. To have your child ask you a question about the Bible, about God, or how he's to be worshipped or anything, is the most important question that your child will ask. And you've got to learn not to be too busy for it. And in that connection, when you sometimes say that you're too busy, are you really? Can I just urge you as a mother or a father, or maybe, in God's providence, a grandmother or a grandfather, because this just may have fallen on you. It just may have fallen on you. But if that so happens, then anything short of an utter necessity or an emergency, except these two things arise, just engage cheerfully and willingly with your child's religious question. Make sure you do it. Stop cooking, close your computer lid, put away the phone, put off the TV. Do all these things. Engage with it. It's much too precious a thing to let go. It's far too great an opportunity to waste. When you say, well, another time, it's not that long ago since we were looking on a Sabbath evening at Felix, who was presented with the gospel by Paul. And when Paul preached the gospel to him, we're told that Felix trembled. And his heart burned with the realization that he needed to do something about his life and to put it right, and there was something wrong with his relationship with God which ought to be put it right, to be put right. But instead of responding properly and receptively, he said, go away for now, he said to Paul. Just please leave it. Leave it. And when I've got a convenient season, he says, I'll call for you. But the convenient season never came, and Felix never called. Or to be more strictly faithful to the Bible, he did actually call again for Paul, but it wasn't to discuss the gospel. It was to discuss terms, monetary terms, on which he would release Paul. The gospel had gone. Now, sad to say, the same thing can happen with your child. You can say, well, you know, when I've got time, I'll speak to my child about this and I'll call for them. Have you said that? You said, well, I'll teach my child the catechism. I'll teach them. Tell me, how did that go for you? How did it go for you? How did your resolve go that you had maybe on the day that you baptized them? How did your resolve go that one day you would do it? Have you done it? Missed opportunities. And all too soon, all too quickly, the child who asked you the question and who didn't get the answer will be the young man or the young woman who doesn't ask you any questions at all. So don't be too busy. And if you are, like I said, clock it and fulfill it. The second response to avoid is that you're too young. They're not. I don't care what question they ask you. Suppose it's to do with the Trinity, which can tie us all up in knots. How is Jesus God? Or how is God Jesus Father? How is Jesus himself God? These are all very, very important and deeply profound questions. Deal with them as best you can. We all flounder to some extent, but just deal with them. Even if it's to do with judgment, even if it's to do with hell and with heaven, deal with them. Don't hide the truth from your children. And it doesn't matter in what walk of life they ask, what aspect of life they're asking the question about. Always tell the truth. Sometimes you need to keep something in reserve. There'll be some things about certain things that you can't say, for example, sexual matters and so on. But even then, you tell the truth. When you tell something at all, you tell the truth. I mean, no storks bringing babies and dropping them on doorsteps. Don't get caught up in that kind of silly type of thing. Just tell the truth. Because in every walk of life, they'll discover the lie from someone else if you don't tell the truth. Believe me, they will. The truth is always your friend as a Christian. The truth is always your friend. And it's amazing how children have the ability to process things. I remember a man once saying to me that he was dreading reading a Bible story to his child. And the story that he was going to read was how David, you know, had confronted Goliath and how he had chopped off his head and these things and killed him. And he was dreading reading this, you see, because he thought it was sort of violent and that it would upset the child. And he read the story to the child, and the child said, "Can you read that again?" A completely different response to what he expected. But that's the thing, you see. The Lord ordains all that. He gives your child the capacity to process things that you think may be hard and things you think may be difficult. Hell itself, judgment, on you go. Tell them. They'll process it. They'll process the Trinity too. I remember once trying to explain the Trinity to a child, and I could tell from the response of the child that the child seemed to kind of get it in their own way, and they walked away and processed it. Do it. Don't assume they lack intelligence or understanding. If there's one thing we discover in life, is that our children are far more understanding of things than we perceive. I do remember in my first congregation in Scalpe, an elder telling me, he was an elder in a Sabbath, he was a teacher in the Sabbath school, and he was reading to them the passage where it says that Satan was cast out. And one of the girls in the Sabbath school raised her hand and she said, where was Satan cast out of, you know? Where was Satan? And the elder, and this happens to you quite often, you see, you don't know, you know, you haven't maybe thought about it enough. And so he did what a teacher sometimes do, and he says, well, what do you think yourself? He said, where do you think Satan was cast out of? And the girl said, well, I think maybe out of people's hearts. And the elder thought to himself, well, what a good answer that was, really, from a child, you know. The child was processing this. And processing it to an extraordinary degree that took the elder aback. That's who you've got in your hands. You have got a soul the Lord gave you to nurture, to nourish, to shape and to form. And you can't start that too early because their inquisitiveness begins early. So don't underestimate their intelligence. Answer them intelligently. Nothing's really off limits, providing you teach it lovingly, caringly, and prayerfully. And of course, the time that you have for worship with them is the best time. Have a good story Bible and teach them these things. But it's important that you don't just leave it to formal times, you know. Let me just say that, because Christianity is something children pick up from you as parents. They don't just follow what you say, they follow what you do. You'll soon discover that what you do affects them far more than what you say. Absolutely. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the children of Israel to make sure that they speak regularly about these things. He says, what I tell you, he says, you shall teach to your children, you shall talk about them when you sit in your house. Notice the naturalness of that. When you walk by the way, you're just taking a journey. When you lie down and when you rise up. That means that it should be a natural thing for your child to ask and a natural thing for you to answer. Don't let them think that your faith in God is something that's tucked up in a wee compartment on the Lord's Day or on a Wednesday or Thursday evening. They see it in your life. And they are as natural asking you about the Lord as they are asking where you had been an hour ago. And, of course, you answer intelligently. You'll notice here that when the question is answered, what do you mean by this service? Moses says, you shall say it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. Now, he's not holding back here. Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel when he struck the Egyptians and when he delivered our household. It's the Lord's Passover. So you'll tell them, why is it called that? Can you say why the Lord's Supper is called the Lord's Supper? It's a sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Tell them that. God is judging some, he's saving some, he's destroying others. Tell them that and explain on what basis he does that. The three R's of religion: ruin by the fall, it's happened to us all, redemption by Christ, we all need that, and restoration by the Holy Spirit, we need that too. These three R's, all the time, teach these things to your children. And if they say today, what do you mean by this service? Well, you say, first of all, you are baptized. Don't say you were baptized, say you are baptized. A particular English tense which means that it happened with continued repercussions for you. So I wouldn't say of myself that I was baptized, I would say that I am baptized. And so are you, because it's got consequences. What does it mean? First, dedication. It means you are dedicated to God. It means that the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are placed on you, on your forehead, intelligently. It means that you come into a special relationship with God, where you are now considered God's property, and he considers you his property because that's what you are. And it means that you are to be raised dedicated to God, not as an unbeliever, but you are to be raised as a believer. Second, as well as dedication, it tells you about purification. In other words, you need to be cleansed. And you will tell your children that just as this water is poured on you by God's appointment, you need to make sure that you yourselves are cleansed by the Holy Spirit of God, that your sins are forgiven, and that day by day you are experiencing the cleansing power of God. Put this sign on your child. Teach your child that they need washing, the washing that is symbolized by the water being poured on them. Third, as well as dedication and purification, there is participation. Once this water is placed on the child, that child is part of the church. From that moment on, that child is a baptized member. By the grace of God, they may grow to be communicant members. But from that period of time, they are baptized members. And we must deal with them as such. You call on them to believe at once, and you teach them to be believing. You teach them to confess their sins and to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive their sins. You accept their professions of faith until they give signs that it may not be a real profession of faith, in which case you begin to warn and to instruct them precisely along these lines. But make no mistake, the reason God has appointed baptism is so that you begin life inside the church and you opt out by your own volition. It's not a matter of opting in, you opt out. How many of you today perhaps have opted out? The last thing is purification. Sorry, the last thing is confirmation. Because in this sacrament, it's not so much about us really, although all that seems to be, it's actually about God. I will be a God to you, and I will be God to your seed after you. Let God speak in the sacrament. This is who I am, a washing, cleansing God. Come to me. Come to me, Father, Son, and Spirit, and let me wash and cleanse. And let your child, when they say, what does this mean, say to them, well, you were baptized. That means that you had a special privilege and a special responsibility, and you must give thanks to the Lord for that. May we try and keep as much of these things as we can in remembrance as this child is being baptized, and more importantly, take it with us. More importantly still, do it. The Lord Jesus said words that are profoundly important. He said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Notice he doesn't say you're blessed if you know them, but if you know them, you are blessed if you do them. If you haven't been, then start. And we'll bring our worship now to a close, singing in Psalm 144. Psalm 144. And singing at verse 12, I think, was it? Verse 12. The writer here is praying that God would preserve his people from evil influence, from mouths that can only speak vanity, verse 11, superficiality, and who work deceitfully. And the result is that, verse 12, as the plants, our sons may be in youth grown up that are, and our daughters like to cornerstones carved in a palace fair. We were singing this recently, and I should have brought out the fact that a daughter here is compared to a cornerstone in a building, which is an extremely important stone because, well, so much responsibility and privilege does lie on a mother. These cornerstones were decorated and beautiful, but also fundamental to the strength of the building. That to afford all kind of store our garners may be filled, that our sheep thousands, and in our streets 10,000s, they may yield. That strong our oxen be for work, that no inbreaking be, that's robbery or thievery, not going in nor going out, and that our streets may from complaints be free. Notice, as the family is built in the Lord, the society is built in the Lord. Those people blessed are who be in such a case as this. Yea, blessed all those people are whose God Jehovah is. 12 to the end, we stand to sing.
That as the
plants
Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.